Ask you to turn in the scriptures to John chapter 8, and we'll be reading from that shortly. Thank you, Stan, for the music at the end, and for all of those in the opening. It just really, we could stop right now because my message has been so well covered in the opening. So we're not going to hold a vote on that. We'll be reading from our text in a moment or two, but please keep your scriptures open in John chapter 8. We won't read it all because of the, for the sake of time, and also I know that we're all familiar with these verses. We're continuing this theme that we've been working on, the claims of Christ through the Gospel of John that he made, and also the miracles that many of them line up with the signs of what he said to demonstrate what he was trying to say at the verbal claims that he made. We learned in an earlier talks that each claim of these was a claim to deity. This all started back in the Old Testament. The I am words were, in this sense at least, said to Moses and to Aaron when they were complaining about to God about the mission that they had been sent on. And Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So when Jesus picks up these words to speak to the Jewish people when he was teaching them, he was not simply using a phrase for to have a noun and a verb along with the claim. But when he said the words "I am," he knew that they were to reach back into. He knew that they would reach back into their history of the as the nation of Israel. And understand that this was much more than just a sentence with a neat metaphor that talked about him being the light who would teach the people well. His claim was much more than that, and I pray as we look at that together, we will come to a deeper understanding of the context in which these things were said by Christ and how they are to apply to us today. Just before we read John 8, I'd like us to pick up a few verses through the Gospel of John. First of all, from the book of Genesis, actually. "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." John chapter 1 and verse 4. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light," that is John the Baptist, "so that all through him all men might believe. He himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to that light." The word light is, first of all, something that we're very familiar with, as Steve used in his illustration of light and darkness, that physical element that we all appreciate in life. Without it, there would be no universe that we could live in, at least. Without it, there couldn't be the vegetation that we rely on and all of those wonderful things of creation that God built around the light and its presence and its need in our lives. It was a word also used in Scripture that went beyond that to a metaphor or to a symbol that referred to spiritual enlightenment. That it meant more than just a knowledge of our physical world here and living in it, but it meant from God, who is the source of light, who is the creator of light. He wanted to have a people unto himself that would fellowship with him. And so he sent them all kinds of ways in which he wanted to reach them and have them know him personally and become their God, that he could dwell and live amongst them. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we just pray that the familiarity of these words in the Gospel of John would not, we would not stumble and just think to ourselves as we hear them that we've heard this before, but that we would put ourselves in the perspective of his hearers that day and seek to understand the fullness of the claim that Christ was making. And that we would also understand and feel by your Spirit the call that you have for us by virtue of the claims that Christ made that day that apply to us today. So we just pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us into a deeper knowledge of the light, and that we would so therefore live in his name. Amen. Since the earliest days of astronomy, since the time of Galileo, for example, astronomers have shared a single goal: to see more, to see farther, and to see deeper. The Hubble Space Telescope's launch in 1990 sped humanity to one of its greatest advances in that journey. Hubble is a telescope that orbits the Earth. Its position above the atmosphere, which distorts and blocks the light that reaches our planet, gives it a view of the universe that typically far surpasses that of ground-based telescopes. Since the beginning of man's history on Earth, since the time of Adam and Eve, man has had a need, not only to see more through his own curiosity, but to have more light regarding the meaning and purpose of life. The coming to Jesus, of Jesus to Earth, launched in about 1 AD, to the human race its greatest advance in the pursuit of that objective to know more, to see farther, to see deeper. Whereas Hubble, through its light reception, gives better light than similar views on Earth, our reception of the light from Christ this morning will result in a spiritual enlightenment for us if we only receive him and the light that he would shed into our lives. The journey of man on Earth is without the creation light not possible, and we've covered that point. Jesus came wrapped in the claim that from the beginning of the Gospel of John, as the creator of light for the world, it's all of what he said was in the context that in his claim to be light, he was first of all the creator of that very light by which the universe exists. For me personally, and I'll just insert a little bit of a personal note here, I'm just so thankful for the ability to see, and in my lifetime I've really enjoyed the presence of light. The beauty of the sun both rising and setting over Butler Lake. The warmth of the summer sun. In the summer, of course, and the sparkling beauty of the sun in idyllic winter days. Not all of them, I suppose. The wonder of the majesty of the stars in our Milky Way galaxy with the naked eye. And more recently with the technology through the images that we can see from the telescopes through which man has learned a tremendous amount about the vastness and majesty of the creation that God put into place. At university, I enjoyed the study of physics and the application of light in the engineering schools for how light could be used in our pursuit of construction of things useful to the human race. Examples of that were lights used in surveying, the laser light later on, analytical laboratory techniques that make a wide use of light for identification of what was true and pure, and so on. Where would we be today without digital light and or digital use of light for fast speed internet? Where would we be without that today? But this talk would be far different without it, for sure. I also came across the hobby of photography early in life and have really enjoyed the gathering of light through a lens to see an image that's crisp and sharp and representative of what's out there and the beauty to be seen. Jesus also, when he came, not only was wrapped in the fact that he was the creator of the universe, but also that he was wrapped in the desire to shed his spiritual light on the people around him and the whole world indeed. And he claimed through this statement that he makes in John 8 to be the origin of spiritual light. In him was the light of the world, and he is the light of men. And for Jesus, when he said these words, it was far more than just a metaphor or a picture. At one level, we can read those words at the beginning of John and say, the light of the world, yeah, I get that. I get that Jesus was a good teacher. I get that he had many good things to say. And those things were revelatory for the way that we should live our lives on earth. And it's a good way to live, even if we don't go any deeper than that. But I want us to see this morning that there's far more than that in what Jesus says when he claimed to be the light of the world. It was from the context of his Jewish hearers by which we can understand the fullness of the claim that he was making. And I debated about starting with the beginning of John chapter 8 for a number of reasons, but I think it's so germane to the context of what he says in verse 8 that we look at the first part of that chapter in the book of John. And I've called this section the light of the law. And you'll see the connection in a few moments. Jesus traveled down from his overnight stay at the Mount of Olives, and he was there during the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll come to shortly. He came up to the temple and took his role of teaching the people. His teaching was an affront to the Jewish teachers, rabbis, Pharisees, and rulers of the day for him to come into the temple and usurp the authoritative power of teaching the Jewish nation. The teachers of the law and Pharisees thought they would disrupt this teaching by bringing a woman that they claimed was caught in the act of adultery to stand before the classroom of the Lord. Verse 5 of the chapter says, In the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? Said the Pharisees to Jesus. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. That's one funny way to search for the light of truth, isn't it? One questions their motive from the very outset of this scene. The first obvious question is, where is the man? Adultery is an act between two people. And the law required both adulterer and adulteress to be stoned. Leviticus 20 and 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Jesus didn't answer them verbally. He bent down and he started to write down on that temple floor, which was probably stone, with his finger. This was not an idle escape of the Lord from their challenge, his questioners, but it was the message of his subtle but clear claim to reference himself as the writer of the law in the Old Testament. Did we catch that? He wasn't just idly scribbling on the sand. He was before the teachers of the law, starting to communicate to them non-verbally that he was the writer of the law in the Old Testament. Hence his claim to deity. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. How many times did Jesus stoop and write on the ground? Twice, right, brother? How many times did God write the Old Testament commandments on those tablets of stone? Twice. What happened in between the writing of the two tablets experiences in the Old Testament is notable. Moses, during that time, interceded with God for the salvation of Israel in spite of their sin, particularly after their idolatry and after the giving of the law in the first instance. This was not a setting of a teacher against the teaching of Moses. The Pharisees fell into their own trap. They were up against the God who gave the law to Israel. And they were also up against the one who was claiming to be the intercessor for the sinful people in God's presence, for the grace of God and forgiveness before God. Jesus is omniscient. He knows all. and he reads our hearts and minds. And he, Jesus said to them, he who is without sin. Now when he said he who is without sin, he's not just saying that you Pharisees are sinners, every human being is a sinner and needs the grace of God because they violated the law. His claim was very specific to them, I believe, and I'm interpreting this. But he's saying, he who is without sin in this situation. In other words, one or party to them was the male missing in the account. Someone there was knew about it and were participants in the act of adultery, is my view of that scripture. That's the reason that each of them, from the oldest to the younger, left and no one would pick up the first stone. And then Jesus does this act of judgment and his act of grace. He first of all says, you have been sinning, to the lady. Go and sin no more. And if she would do that, she would be forgiven by God's grace. This is the context leading up to the claim that Jesus makes when he says he is the light of the world. He had just finished teaching in that very temple celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that he was the giver of the law, that he was the one who wrote it in the first place. And it's not just a loose interpretation that he was telling the people that he was the writer of the law. He was making that claim so that they would understand that he was the one who was the bringer of grace, but also the bringer of judgment. So we come to the claim itself, and John 8 and verse 12. And I'm calling this section the light of his presence. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. In man's search for meaning in life, this metaphor to a searcher is an easy one to understand and to grasp onto and hold onto. Most people want to learn from a good teacher, and we have some in the audience, who lives an exemplary life and can shed light on the particular topic that he or she is expert in. Even a casual Bible reader would listen to what Jesus was claiming as the simple light of Jesus as the rabbi from heaven, and he taught what is good, and he followed the commandments of God, and we are to let his teaching be our guide. But if we take a higher level view, an understanding of what Jesus was really saying, I think we get to the heart of the matter. I've borrowed this writing from someone, and there's many of these in commentaries, but I'll just use it as a help to understand the setting of the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, it's still celebrated by the Jewish nation today, omitting Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus referred to tabernacles, or Sukkot, I'm not sure of the pronunciation, as a feast very much observed among us. From the time it was first instituted, this has held a unique and special place among the festivals of Israel. It's one of the three major feasts. It is the last feast in the yearly series, and I'm skipping through a lot of this for the sake of time. It was in the early autumn after the completion of harvest, and it was a celebration. It was a time of joy for the nation of Israel who gathered in Jerusalem. People would come from all over and gather, as Jesus did, to be in fulfillment of the law in this feast of building temporary shelters. So they would be kind of as it were, each of the families would be camping out with God like they did in the Old Testament times. They had their tents, even though they may have lived in a nice suite in Jerusalem, they would have a tabernacle. And they still do it today, much the same as some of us have mangers celebrating his birth. They had structures that they actually stayed in for the 7 days of the celebration. The ritual associated with the feast was nothing short of spectacular. Thousands of tabernacles were built. They dotted the streets and roofs of Jerusalem. and the feast opened with an exuberant celebration in the temple. Leaping flames from four gigantic menorahs. And this picture doesn't show them too well, but on each four sides of the central court of the temple at that time, there were big menorah lights erected to celebrate the leading and guiding of the Lord of the people through the Israel, with at night the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud. This was also a time of sacrifice, and when Jesus made this claim, interestingly enough, if you read it carefully, he was standing beside the area of offering. So it's clear that he was speaking directly into the context of the Jewish people and the situation of that feast day. On the last and greatest day of the feast, the people gathered at the temple bearing a cluster of palm, myrtle, and willow branches in one hand and some fruit in the other. As the libations of water and wine were poured out, the priest sang the Hallel Psalms, remembering God's mercies to Israel and praising him for his greatness. As the singing drew to a close, the people vigorously shook their palm branches towards the altar with the possible intent of reminding them of God's promises to the nations. On the final day of the feast, two things happened, and we won't talk about the living water for the sake of time. But the Lord would have turned to these great candelabra for his claim that he made, I am the light of the world. There, I'm going to take three aspects, and there are many more that could be looked into of this claim that Jesus made in this context. First of all, he was obviously making to them the fulfillment of the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, which was God's tabernacle presence with his people that he brought to them while they were wandering in the desert and all of the trials and tribulations of that experience that they had. They could look up in the day and see God's presence. They could look up at night and see God's presence and know that God was with them. The application for us about this claim is that Jesus is God with us. He himself is the fulfillment, and he wants to dwell with us. He wants to have us to look to him in the darkness of life, and he wants us to look to him in the daylight of life. He wants to be there for us. What is our response to be? It is to accept his presence, to hold on to his teaching, to really be his disciples. And if we are truly his disciples, we will take his word, we will know him, and that truth will set us free. Over and above that, Jesus says in part of his discourse, you will have a permanent place in my family. You will be with me for all eternity. The second aspect of the claim is God's guiding presence. What does he say as part of that claim? Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So for Jesus, the nature of the claim and its application for him was, I want to be your guide. I want to guide you like I guided the people of Judaism in the Old Testament. And I want you to guide you and be with you like that today. But for you, there's a corollary. There's an application. We need to follow him. It's not just an intellectual knowledge of what he said, but he calls us to follow him. And I thought about that for a while and just wrote a few notes. He calls us to see him as the light. He calls us to wait for him before we move, as the Old Testament people were called to do. That's hard to do sometimes, to be patient in waiting for his call for us to move. He calls us when we do move to continue to move with him. Not like the horse that runs ahead all the time, or not those who lag behind and have to be dragged forward. As the psalmist said, not like the horse or the mule. He calls us to follow him, and when he calls us to move, we're to move. And at his pace, not our pace. That's very easy to say and very, very hard to follow. Psalm 32 and verse 7. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. So the second aspect of the claim is the obligation to follow and his desire to lead. And then the third part of the claim is the kind of the biggest part of all, that he claimed to be the light. That's not just an accident of grammar. In the scriptures, it's very clear that he was claiming to be, and I think Brother Steve or one of the hymns brought it out, the one and only. He is uniquely the light of the world. Now, that's not to say we don't learn from a whole variety of sources, but all of those things that we learn that are true are under the umbrella of God as the light of the world, the creator and the sustainer and the one who wants to be in your presence each and every day. I am the light of the whole world. Now, that's going out on the tape, and I recognize it's a hard claim for many to grasp and understand, and even if they do understand what it means to accept. The minority accepted in the world's population today. But nevertheless, that claim stands that he is the one only to be followed. And if you analyze the world and its peoples today, or you even analyze people around you and you see that when they abandon seeking the Lord as the light, we know the consequences. And Jesus talks about that as part of his claim of being the provider for his people. He, first of all, if you read this chapter, starts talking to the Pharisees about this challenge of his validity and the validity of his testimony. But then he turns to the Jewish people, never mind the leaders who had led them astray. He turns to the people and lists out these things that they will have if they do follow him. And it's a wonderful set of things he says. And I'll just summarize them in closing. If you hold on to me as your light, then you really will be my disciples. I'm paraphrasing. It's the a little bit on these. As you hold fast to me as your light in life, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Make room in your heart for my word, the word of the Lord, to receive truth. If I set you free, you will be free indeed. And he goes on to elaborate what that freedom is about. That's not the kind of freedom that lots of people want to have. It's the kind of freedom that is born in the absence of sin in people's lives. He goes on to talk about sin and its bondage and its enslaving. And an enslaved to sin person has no standing in the family of God. And he was zeroing right on the Jewish people around that temple court. If you do not accept, if you keep following those guys, and you do not follow me and what I'm telling you, then you are going to continue in your sins and you will not be part of God's family for all eternity. But what he's saying to the people who accepted him as their light, he found they would find him to be the God who always wanted to be present with them, who wanted to enlighten and teach us spiritually each and every day and guide us specifically. And if we follow that through his word, we will be truly free. Free of bondage to sin, freedom to live in righteousness. Come to me, he says, and become my disciples, and I will set you free. Remember, he said all these standing beside the offering place in the temple. That too would speak to those people, and he knew, they would know, and he said it directly. When you lift me up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you will understand that my claim to you was true. So, here's Jesus, now the prophet. Of course, he's the omniscient God speaking to them. But he's saying to them, when you lift me up, that is the work I have come to do for my people. And if you reject it, you will not be part of my family. If you do accept me in the doing of that work, you will be my sons forever. These are all from John chapter 8. I think you can find them verse by verse. Tremendous message for us, to us today. I hope we've seen beyond just the simple application that Jesus is the light, He shines on us, teaches us, but that claim was all about accepting Him as the Son of God, sent to this world out of love to give His life in place for our sin. And once we accept Him as our Savior through faith, we recognize that all of life is a life of being forgiven of our sin, like that woman in adultery. He has forgiven that. He's forgiven yours. He's forgiven mine. And we can live freely in pursuing righteousness through the presence He offers to be for us each and every day. The light, our light, our personal light, leading us and guiding us into righteousness, into holy living, and into His very specific plans for us as His servants. So this is a message for Wally. As he goes to a new place, we know that he will be following the light there. That's my only speech for you today, brother. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask Steve if he would come up. My voice is gone.
Our Father in heaven, again, we just pause and we marvel that the Creator and Sustainer of the universe loved us so much that He sent us His Son. Help us, Father, just to open our hearts to the light of the world, to Your Son. Father, I pray that nobody would leave here without Jesus in their hearts. Help us, Father, to walk in that light. Help us, Father, to reflect Your love, that others may see that light, and that we would just, in some little way, just bring You the glory and the honor You deserve through our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.